take your Bibles and turn with me this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. One of the many reasons why I believe so strongly in expositional preaching, and I've said this before, but let me say it again, is that it forces us to deal with passages that we normally would not deal with. And in doing this, I believe it causes us to be more balanced in our Christian life. And it's not just some of the Word of God, or much of the Word of God, or most of the Word of God that we need in our lives as Christians. It is all of the Word of God. And in some of the most obscure passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, I have found some of the rarest jewels imaginable that have strengthened me and helped me in my Christian life. This passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, and I'm just going to read the first three verses and then the last four or five verses. Instead of reading the entirety of the passage, we will go through it. But it's not one of those that I would normally, regularly deal with. It's one of those passages that more obscure. But yet, God by His Spirit had it placed here. Had it placed here for a purpose. And so I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and then the last few verses of this chapter, and speak to you on the manipulation of Absalom's return. Hear now the word of the living God. Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And then if you would skip down to verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And so he, meaning Absalom, came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And thus the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, open our minds and hearts to see things from your word that will help us to live to the praise and glory of Christ. I pray, Father, that you will instruct us in such a way that we will shun some of the things that we're going to see here today, and that our lives may be lives of integrity, and that our yes is yes and our no is no, and that we don't have to pretend. Lord, you accept us unconditionally. You love us in Christ unconditionally. We don't have to put on the airs. We don't have to manipulate people. We can be straightforward and Christian in all that we say and do. And I pray for your grace upon us to that end, as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. When we last saw Absalom, he is in banishment. He had killed his brother, murdered. Not just killed him, but murdered. It was a first-degree murder because he planned it. He devised the whole thing and with willful intent murdered his brother. And the law of God required of that death. Now his brother, yes, had raped his sister, and God also required death of that. But it is to be carried out by the authorities, by the lawful authorities, and not personal vengeance. And we need to learn this lesson that is carried out through the Old Testament into the New Testament. Vengeance is whose? Mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we want to get back at somebody sometime or another, don't we? If you say you've never wanted to get back at someone, you're not being honest with yourself. Oh, there are a couple of people I've wanted to just really, I've wanted to bust them upside the head. But I knew that that wasn't right. Two wrongs don't make a right. Amnon raped his sister. And David should have exercised lawful judgment upon him. And he didn't. He didn't. And this is where we're going to see a failure in David's leadership. So Absalom, with willful intent, takes vengeance upon himself and murders his brother. And he flees and he is banished. And Absalom has been away now 3 long years. You see, already sin weakens us. And sin weakens us in so many areas. It weakens us in our resolve to live for Christ. It weakens us in our love for Christ. It weakens us in doing what is right. And so here, David's sin had led him to become a poor leader. And it's illustrated in the way he handled the Amnon affair and how he handled the Absalom affair. And we're going to see it even here as Absalom is manipulated to be brought back. And this, the sword had fallen on David's home. And when it says in verse 1, now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. This expression, the king's heart went out, is a Hebraic expression that simply means that David missed Absalom. Absalom was his eldest. Absalom was his heir apparent. And we all love, if you're a parent, you know, you love your children. Even on the worst of days, you love your children, right? And no matter what they do, you love them. Now, you don't condone what they do that is wrong, but you still love them. That's the heart of a parent. And that's the heart of God toward His children who believe upon His Son. But whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastens. And young people, I'm kind of talking to you right now. I can remember my daddy raising me on hickory tea. And that was a hickory switch. He called it hickory tea. And if he said it to me one time, he probably said it to me 15 or 20 times. Maybe more, but I can't remember because I can tell you, I got a lot of hickory tea. He'd say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. You know, that didn't convince me because I knew I was going to get a switching. But then when I became a parent, I understood that. And it's never easy to have to discipline your children, is it? And you young people, if you think that your parents, when they do discipline you or correct you, that it's easy, you do not understand what it is to be a parent. It rips out your heart. Now, David is missing Absalom. He misses him terribly. His heart goes out to him. He loves his son. And so this narrative, what follows in this narrative is a manipulative scheme to facilitate Absalom's return from exile to Jerusalem and to David. And really, it's a sordid narrative. Let's look at it very quickly. There are 5 main segments in this entire chapter. There's the first of all, the nephew's scheme. And I want you to see here as it starts out, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah. You remember, I told you, can anyone remember who Zeruiah was? Anyone? Russell, who was it? sister. David's sister. So Joab, being the daughter of Zeruiah, made David Joab's what? Uncle. And Joab is David's nephew. Blood is involved here. Blood is thicker than water. And so we see the nephew's scheme in verses 1 through 3. And he calls for this, quote, wise woman. And he says, I want you to go and pretend to be a mourner. Don't put oil on your hair. Don't put any makeup on. Look like you've been in mourning for a long time, and I want to tell you what you're going to tell David. Now you see, Joab is an opportunist. Joab is looking to solidify his position in the kingdom. The second thing we see is this woman's drama, verses 4 through 17. And she comes in and she says, O king, save me. What is your trouble? David says. And she says, I'm a widow and my husband is dead and I had two sons and they fought in the field and one killed the other. And the clan rose up and wanted to execute the one remaining son for murder. And he fled. That's basically the story. And David says, and she says, and they will destroy the heir also, thus, in verse, down in verse 8, 7, thus they will quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. She's already playing on David's heartstrings. She's already manipulating. And then the king says to the woman, go to the house, I'll take care of this matter. She's not content with putting it off. And she says in verse 9, and the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. In other words, she's saying, I don't want to go. I want you to take care of business now. The king says, well, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me. He shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. And he's not thinking. He is just being carried along by an emotional argument. And he says in verse 11, as the Lord lives, let no one hair of your son, or not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. It's easy when we're faced with emotional situations to say things without thinking through them. That's why the Proverbs tells us that the wise in heart study to answer. And so she continues, and it's very dramatic. The Hebrew is filled with intensives here. Then the woman said, please, let your servant speak a word to the Lord, my Lord the King. He said, speak. Verse 13, and the woman said, why then? Notice, this was the point that she was getting toward. Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? She's charging David with sin. And not only sin, but against people and against God. For in giving this decision, notice, the king convicts himself. Inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Boy, she's being rather bold here. But remember, Joab had put her up to it. She's convicting David of sin. And let me say, a Christian that has a sensitive conscience can be easily convicted of sin, can't they? You want to convict me? You want to bring me under conviction? Ask me how much I pray. Ask me how much I meditate upon the Word of God that I've read. Ask me how much I think great thoughts about. I can be easily convicted. Sensitive consciences that love Christ can be easily convicted. Then she begins to manipulate Scripture. She begins to manipulate theology. We must all die. Exactly. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, obviously. But God will not take away life, and He devises a means so that the banished ones will not remain an outcast. Now, I've come to say this to you, my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. She's invoking public interest. Joab has used this. I mean, you've got to be mindful, King, of what the people are thinking. You don't want to displease the public. Notice as she continues on, I will speak, verse 15, now I have come to say this to you, my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king, it may be that the king will perform the request of your servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage. And your servant thought, the word of my king, my Lord the king, will set me at rest. For my Lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. Flattery. Oh, my king, your word is like an angel of the Lord. The Lord your God be with you. Very pious words. So we see the woman's drama. The third thing I want us to see is the king's discernment. Sin can dull the spiritual senses, but not obliterate them. Verses 18 down through verse 20. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in this? I can see this rascal's hand." He smelt the skunk in the woodshed. "Is the hand of Joab with you in this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left hand from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things." Key component to this whole discussion. "In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of an angel to know all things that are on the earth." Flattery again. So David discerned that something was up. The fourth thing that we see is what I would term, we have the nephew's scheme, the widow's drama, the king's discernment. The fourth thing is the murderer's return. Verses 21 and 22, "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this, go back to the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem." The murderer returns. Now that may seem innocent, it may seem innocuous, but there's something very wrong with this. And then the fifth thing that I want us to see, beginning with verse 23 down through the end of the chapter, is the leader's failure. David is going to fail in leadership. And this can apply to all of our lives as individual Christians. Don't have to be a male, a female. It can apply in all of our areas of life as Christians, as parents. And you young people, as you're growing, you're being given more responsibilities, and with responsibilities come this privilege of leadership. And one of the desires and the burdens of my heart is to see, before the Lord is pleased to take me or Christ returns, I want to see leaders raised up, men and women who will take their rightful and respectful positions in Christ's body and lead. Now, all of us are followers because we're under Christ's authority. But under Christ's authority, we can have spheres of leadership in the various domains in which the Lord has placed us. Even a mother at home has leadership. The husband at work has entrusted to his wife a leadership in the home. She has a co-equal leadership with her husband. And there needs to be leadership. And what David does in every level of his life in this situation is he fails to lead. So what happens? The murderer returns. And so when he comes to Jerusalem, David refuses to see him, refuses to talk with him, speak with him, and furthermore, he refuses to deal with his murder. And he says to Joab, let him dwell, in verse 24, let him dwell apart in his own house. He will not come into my presence. I can tell you, parents, you can get angry at your children and not speak to them. And it's not helping your children, and it's not helping you. Children, young people, you can get mad at your parents and sulk. How do I know that? I did it. I once was a teenager, believe it or not. I'd get so mad at my father, I could bite a 20-penny nail in two. I know none of you have ever had that with your parents. Because all of your parents are so perfect in every way, right? I know what it's like. You don't want to talk. You don't want to interact. David loved Absalom. David's heart went out for Absalom. Actually, David missed Absalom. But then when he finally brought him back after 3 years of exile, he wouldn't even talk to him. And there's a failure of leadership here. And so, Absalom is in his home. He cannot have access to the king. He cannot talk to his father. And here they are for 2 more years. So 5 years have elapsed. We're covering a long period of time here. Or God in His Word is covering a long period of time, 5 years. And all Israel, all the while, because David is not giving proper leadership, all of Israel is being drawn toward Absalom because Absalom is making himself known. Absalom was handsome. He was the most handsome dude on the block. He was the most handsome guy in all of Jerusalem. Verse 25, now all Israel, there was none so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. That dude had some serious hair. You know what I mean? He had some serious hair. Weighed it. Who knows what they did with it? Maybe they sold it as souvenirs. Who knows? But all the while, because David is not interacting with his son, because he's not executing judgment the way that he should, Absalom is gaining the favor of the people. He is handsome. He's muscular. The girls would swoon. Oh, man. And the people are looking at him, and they're seeing David's lack of leadership. And here is the one who is prominent. And we're simply given a historical note. Absalom had 3 sons and 1 daughter, and she was a beautiful woman. And so verse 28, for 2 full years in Jerusalem, Absalom lived without coming into the king's presence, and he's tired of it. And in order to bring this about, bring about an opportunity to speak with his father, Joab has a field beside of him. He sets fire on it. Joab comes and says, "What's wrong with you, man? Why are you setting my field on fire?" Sometimes God has to set our fields on fire to get our attention, doesn't he? And he said, Why haven't you taken me? You brought me back to Jerusalem, but why haven't you taken me into the king's presence? And if I'm guilty, then let him kill me. But we can't go at this stalemate." Joab went into the king and told him, and he, meaning David, summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Verse 1 opens up, the king misses Absalom, and the last verse, the king kisses Absalom. What's wrong here? What's wrong here? Redemptively, you know, I've tried to look at this, give you the historical narrative of what's going on. Look at it redemptively. Where does this fit in the history of redemption? And then look at it practically. But redemptively, there's nothing here. There's nothing in any of this chapter that would point us toward Christ. So what do you do when you find a passage and there is nothing in there where some people would say every verse speaks of Christ? No, that is not true. Not every verse speaks of Christ. Christ is behind every verse, but not every verse speaks about Christ, which was Luther's main hermeneutic. Every verse speaks of Christ. Christ is not in some of these things. Well, what do you do when you come to these passages where you don't see something pointing you to Christ? You have to understand the difference between the type and the antitype. There are types that point to Christ. Christ Himself is the antitype. He is the fulfillment. And so when you find a passage of Scripture that doesn't speak of Christ, then it is intended to drive you not to look at this passage or look at this person or example there, but to look beyond it, to look to the fulfillment of it, who is Christ. So really there's nothing redemptive here, except that the line of David will continue. What practically can we learn? Let me just leave you a few things here this afternoon. First of all, here is a case study of how people manipulate people. We saw a case study this morning. This afternoon we see another case study. How do people manipulate people? And whether we realize it or not, this world is filled with people who manipulate. They want their way. And rather than being honest and straightforward, and as Jesus taught us, and as I prayed, let our yes be yes and our no be no. We often find ourselves being manipulated, and if truth be told, there may be a time or two where we've tried to manipulate people. So here's a case study. First of all, the woman used a parable similar to David's situation, but not exact. So she's getting next to David by bringing something that will resonate with his heartstrings. Secondly, she used human emotion and things dear to his heart in her persuasive efforts. And nothing is more dear to us than our children. Right? Dads? Right, moms? I mean, I've talked with so many people over my years of ministry, and I've talked with young people who've struggled with their parents, and those are real live issues. These are not pretend. I don't understand my dad here. I don't understand my mom here. And I've said, you may not understand, but this is something you need to know. What is that? Your father and your mother love you more than life itself. And if called upon in a moment's notice, they would die for you. I don't know. You don't know your father. You don't know your mother. Any parent that loves Christ, if I were to ask you right now, you young parents, Joseph, decision brought before you, you or Bella or you or Jane, it wouldn't even be a decision, would there? In a heartbeat. And so people will use those things emotionally attached to us if they can to manipulate. Thirdly, she attempted to set David up and prepare him for her real intentions. She wasn't interested in her sons. She was following Joab's instructions to get Absalom back. And oftentimes when people seek to manipulate us, they will not come at us straightforward. It will come from an angle. A.W. Pink has an excellent observation here. He said, "The case she pictured was well calculated to appeal to the king's susceptibilities and to bring to mind his own sorrows. With artful design, she sought to show that under exceptional circumstances it would be permissible to dispense with the execution of a murderer, especially when the issue involved the destruction of the last heir of the inheritance." She explicitly invoked public opinion and national interest. The people, she said. What will the people think? No mention is made of the general ignorance of the people, justice, and the rule of law, far less the will of God. She charged the king with sin, which is easy to do for those with sensitive consciences. And she manipulated biblical teaching on God and grace and redemption. She said, "Don't you know God makes a way for the banished ones to be brought back? We're all going to die." And so here it is. She referred, as Gordon Keddie says, she referred both to the patience of God, who does not immediately execute judgment every time His law is broken, and to the promises of mercy that God makes through atoning sacrifice. The only problem, that there had been no repentance and sacrifice on Absalom's part. Here was the real problem. And he was an unrepentant reprobate, which will be seen later. There was the civil charge of murder to answer, to which the penalty of the law was clear and unambiguous. End quote. Her final deceptive touch was flattery. "Here is the angel of God." There's a difference in paying someone a compliment and saying something that is truthful about someone and flattering someone. We should learn how to compliment and give people real and genuine compliments, but we should beware of flattering people. Don't say something that's not true. Don't say something you don't mean. Say something that's true, something that is praiseworthy. But don't say it with the intent of trying to get something from it. So here is a manipulation. This is how people will try to manipulate you. Second point of application is we must not be persuaded by emotional arguments, but by scriptural principles. And I'm going to close with an illustration on this that is so poignant here. Oh man, the emotions are strong things in us, right? And it's easy to play with people's emotions. But we can't play with people's emotions, and we must persuade people not by emotional arguments, but by biblical principles. Follow what I'm saying? Because the Scriptures supersede our emotional arguments. The Scriptures supersede our emotions. Like I say, I don't feel saved most of the time. Thank God I'm not saved by feelings, aren't you? Glad for that. And I don't always feel that Christ loves me, but thank God He loves me, and it doesn't matter how I feel. Right? Praise His name for that. And I don't always feel like I'm a recipient of grace, but it's not based upon how I feel or how you feel. It's based upon the fact of God's Word. Let's be governed by the objective truth of God's Word and not the subjective emotions of our own changing hearts and lives. Thirdly, decisive action, not delayed banishment, is the best way to deal with transgression. Decisive action. And I know parents, sometimes your children, I mean, not any children here, because I know all the kids here are perfect kids, but, you know, in other churches and other people and other families, you know, sometimes children sin. We've had a long day. We're tired. We don't want to deal with it. I've had to deal with too much at work today or tonight or last night or whenever. And we put it off. And that is not good for your child. It's not good for you. You see, this incident teaches us how not to deal with the breaking of the Word of God. I don't know who... I found this quote, and I don't know who wrote it, or I would give proper attribution. I think it was probably written by Joseph Hall, Bishop Joseph Hall. But I can't prove it, so I'm letting you know I don't know who said this. But I'm going to repeat it, and I'm going to give you this. Listen to what he or she, whomever it is, says. David's inordinate tenderness only paved the way for Absalom's open rebellion. Deal tenderly with evil, and it will assuredly rise its head to crush you in the end. On the other hand, meet evil with the face of flint, and victory is sure. Sport not with the serpent, but at once crush it beneath your feet. And that applies to sin in our own hearts and lives. Sometimes we nurse our little pet sins, don't we? Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop. You know, we know something is wrong and we don't want to deal with it. Right? We just don't want to deal with it. So we just nurse it and carry it along. And it's not helping us. If we know something is contrary to the Word of God, to the law of God, to the sweet and precious gospel of Jesus Christ, kill it immediately. Put it to death. Delay a decisive action, not delayed banishment, is the best way to deal with the transgression. And for 5 long years, Absalom had gotten away with murder. And then, learn this, church. 2 more things and I'll close. The church must ever avoid the main criterion by which the world judges matters: outward appearance. And when you look at 25 through 27, you see a handsome, beautiful man, and people look at him and they think, oh, he's handsome. That dude is one good-looking guy. And they judged by outward appearance and not by the issues of the heart. And so many times we do the same thing. so many areas of life. Looks are deceiving. Looks are deceiving. And then the last thing. Well, I've thought about this often recently. You know, the state of a nation may be measured by its fascination with physical beauty. Let me say that again. The state of a nation may be measured by its fascination with physical beauty. You turn on the TV and you see a TV commercial. You don't see any ugly women on there. You don't see any guys on there, as the old saying goes, when the stork brought them in, the stork had a crash landing. You know? You got these dudes on there that are pumped and handsome, and I mean, they're flawless and everywhere. What is that teaching us? So here are young men that think they've got to have this Adonis look, and the women have got to be perfect in face and figure and everything. And if you don't meet up to that, you feel like you're a failure, you're a flop. We fail to look at the most beautiful thing in the whole world. It's not the outward appearance. The most beautiful thing in the whole world is the beauty of the heart. And the state of a nation may be measured by its fascination with physical beauty. And so many young people grow up and they have this flaw and that flaw, and they get a pimple here and there, and you know, just being realistic, and the guys are not the dude, the quarterback, or the whatever. The gals are not the model. Forget that stuff. Let the beauty of Christ fill your heart. And let the beauty of Christ ooze out of you and flow out of you. That's where real beauty is. That's where real strength lies. And our nation seems to be obsessed. Again, Pink says this, A.W. Pink says, Absalom was not esteemed for his moral worth, for he was utterly lacking in piety, wisdom, and justice. His handsome physique was an appeal to the people. His abominable wickedness was ignored, but his person was admired, which only served to increase his arrogance, ending in his ruin. Also, how often a corrupt mind indwells a sound body. How sad it is to observe our generation valuing physical beauty and prowess more highly than moral value and spiritual graces. Amen? Some of the most ugly women I have ever met in all the world have been the most physically beautiful, outwardly physically. They had a heart that was ugly, foul mouth, foul stuff flowed. Outwardly beautiful, but inwardly ugly, which made them ugly. And some of the prettiest, most beautiful women have not always had the physical features that people would call beauty, but their love for Christ was there, and it flowed out of them, and it made them beautiful. And the same true with men. And then I close. My last point of application in this whole sordid affair. Flee the fatal errors of poor leadership, or they will come back surely to haunt you. David, what were David's failures here? Well, one, he didn't communicate with his son. Two, he didn't chasten his son. David forgave his son without a necessary and indispensable ingredient. You know what that ingredient is? Repentance. If Absalom had come back and fallen on his face before his father and said, "Oh, my father, I let anger overrule me and I murdered my brother. it was an anger because he raped my sister, and I've sinned. I'm grieved. Forgive me. There would have been just cause to forgive. But there was none of that. He justified what he did. And David forgave without repentance when he should have executed biblical and proper judgment. He placed his child above the Word of God, and in doing that, you place him above God Himself. If you love your children, chasten them. I don't mean you bong them upside the head, but you correct them, you lovingly lead them, you talk with them, you communicate with them. I told you about my father. I remember one time my father said, "Why?" I said, he told me to do something. I said, "Why?" Defiantly. I know none of you have ever done that. I said, "Why?" Well, he should have just popped me upside the head with my attitude. But he didn't. He said, and he said the words I did not want to hear, "Because I told you so." Oh! "Because I told you so." Now, thankfully, my father, after he did that, I said, "Okay." He said, "Now, son, let me tell you why I told you so." And he explained it to me. And I had to learn. And when he explained it to me, it became more clear. I didn't understand some of these things till I got older and more mature. But we've got to talk with our children, parents. And children, you need to talk with your parents. We can't place our children or our parents above God's Word or Himself. And David mistook sentiment and inordinate affection for love and allowed it to compromise his love to God, his love to Christ, and his obedience to the Word. And I close with this example. You've heard me tell it before, but it's well worth it and it's very appropriate here. All of you are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. Before there were ever mega churches, he was preaching to 5,000 on Sunday morning and 6,000 on Sunday night. The Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he said, he came from a very poor family, and his father was away at work a lot. When I say away at work, he just didn't go to work in the morning and come back. He would leave early on Monday and come back late on Saturday because he had to go where the work was. And his mother for several years was the main person in the home and family. And she was a very godly woman. She loved Christ. She would read the scriptures to them. And Charles admitted in his younger days he was somewhat rebellious and somewhat know-it-all, and she would entreat her children to come to Christ and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he said, "I was obstinate." And one day she said to him, she said, "Charles, I want you to know this. I love you more than life itself. But if you die outside of Christ on the last day, the day of judgment, I will stand beside Jesus Christ and take His side against you." And he said, that crushed his heart. And he said, "I thought about that, and that was one of the means that later on caused him to come to Christ and be converted." But she said, "If you die rejecting Jesus Christ and do not know Him as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know that on the last day I will stand beside of Him and I will take His side against you." That is a faithful, loving parent. And he said, "I never doubted my mother's love for me. And it crushed me to think that my mother would stand beside of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and take His side against me." If we love our children, if we love others, we will take Christ's side in every situation. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word, even this sordid passage that had to deal with today. And yet, I pray that you will teach us valuable lessons that we will apply in a very real way, not only to our present lives, but the lives that you give us in the future. Bless us, Lord, and keep us close to your precious Savior, our precious Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen.